Hello and welcome to the Zach Drew Show. I am going to be your host today, Josh Peck, as Zach is out sick today. But don't worry, it's nothing serious, but let's all just keep him in prayer for a speedy recovery anyway. Well, we have a phenomenal show for you today. We are going to be talking about a truly amazing book, Sinai to Zion, The Untold Story of the Triumphant Return of Jesus. And we even have the best-selling author who wrote the book with us today, Joel Richardson. But before we get to that, I must tell you about the Paul Revere Report, which is our monthly newsletter sent automatically to your email if you are a member of the Paul Revere Club. Through this resource, you'll receive show notes, including information that couldn't make it into the episodes that month, extra videos, interactive content, commentary, and an exclusive show hosted by me called Peck Perspective, where I delve into the stranger parts of the Bible most churches won't talk about. For example, in the most recent issue, I discussed the belief in supernatural doubles throughout history, sometimes called doppelgangers in our age, and how that ancient belief might be reflected in Acts 12:15. Do you want to know more? Sign up for the Paul Revere Club today. Here's a short video that will tell you how.
In a world where information is everywhere, how can we separate the signal from the noise? Introducing the Paul Revere Club. Your one-stop destination for breaking news, current events, and cutting-edge coverage of the latest developments in science, technology, politics, and so much more. Imagine finally having a place free of censorship where you can stay informed, inspired, and connected, all in one convenient location. But that's not all. At the Paul Revere Club, we go beyond the headlines. Dive into our rich collection of Bible teachings where ancient wisdom meets modern relevance. For those seeking profound insights into news, prophecy, and unraveling the mysteries of the world, our newsletter provides exclusive show notes from The Zach Drew Show and extra commentary from Josh Peck, combining to offer the ultimate source of information for truth-seeking individuals like you. Receive our monthly newsletter by joining the Paul Revere Club today and embark on a journey of knowledge, inspiration, and the truth of God's Word. Connect with a community of like-minded brothers and sisters passionate about staying informed and understanding the signs of our time. Signing up for the Paul Revere Club has never been easier or more affordable. For a monthly donation of only $30, you can unlock a world of knowledge at your fingertips. Simply call our toll-free number, 888-459-5727, and tell our operators you would like to join the Paul Revere Club. Or go to ZachDrewShow.com, click on the IGBY store, click the Paul Revere Club icon, and sign up today. The Paul Revere Club. Prophetic warnings to pierce the darkness.
All right. Well, with that, I'd like to welcome my special guest, Joel Richardson. He is an internationally recognized Bible teacher and the New York Times best-selling author of several books, including When a Jew Rules the World and our topic today, Sinai to Zion, The Untold Story of the Triumphant Return of Jesus Christ. Joel, welcome to the Zach Drew Show. How are you doing today?
I'm doing good. Thanks for having me on, Josh. It's good to be with you.
Yeah, absolutely. Anytime. We've done many interviews in the past. I'm sure we'll do many more, so it's always good talking to you. Let's jump right into the content. To begin, let's start with the basics. What made you want to write this book?
So, Sinai to Zion is about the biblical story about the return of Jesus, primarily told in numerous passages throughout the Old Testament. Passages that are often overlooked or misunderstood, not recognized to be passages that are speaking about the return of Jesus. And when we take this approach, it's absolutely amazing in terms of this incredibly detailed, vibrant, glorious picture that emerges. In fact, far more information about the return of Jesus in the Old Testament than in the New. The New really just sort of begins with the assumption that its audience understands the story that's told throughout the Old Testament. And as a result, many Christians today have a really truncated, drastically oversimplified view of the return of Jesus, and they sort of miss so much of the glory of it. So in terms of why did I write the book, about 5 years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Saudi Arabia, and I've been part of this sort of project of exploring this mountain called Jebel al-Lūz, which means the Mountain of Almonds, which I wholeheartedly am absolutely convinced it is the real Mount Sinai. So through this sort of archaeological adventure that the Lord's had me on, that's led me into the story of the Exodus in the book of Exodus. And that's sort of the springboard that led me into this study in writing Sinai Design, which I'll just say this, it's unqualified the most important book that I've ever written, and probably the most important book that I'll ever write.
Wow, that's phenomenal. Well, I've read it myself, and I can definitely agree with you. It is important. And I love that you take that Old Testament historical context, because that is so needed, and it's rarely taught in mainstream churches today. So let's start with a little bit of that history for context. The first part of your book deals with the marriage covenant at Mount Sinai. How does this whole story begin?
Yeah, so I mean, I take the first, the book is broken up into three parts. And as you said, the first part, it's all about the romance of the Exodus, demonstrating the fact that the Lord intended the scriptures to be written in the way that his pursuit of Israel throughout the Exodus, it's intended to be understood as a romance. It culminates at the mountain with a betrothal ceremony between God and Israel. And this really, for so many Christians, you know, we kind of look at the Old Testament, for a lot of Christians, a lot of mainstream Christians, and they kind of go, well, you know, you got the story of Moses and the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, you've got the story of Samson and Delilah, you know, you've got David and Goliath, and they sort of just say, these are just some of the big Old Testament stories. But the way the Bible is framed, the story of the Exodus is the foundation. It is the giant towering mountain at the beginning of the narrative that all of the prophets are pointing to. The entire subsequent biblical narrative, everything is both pointing back to the story of the Exodus, but also pointing forward to, I'll say, the culmination of the prophetic events that began in the Exodus. The entire story of redemption is bookended with the Exodus at the beginning and the return of Jesus at the end.
Man, that's absolutely beautiful. And it's phenomenal to see those kinds of patterns throughout Scripture when you know what to look for. And you know, authors like yourself help the rest of us be able to see that. So I really appreciate that. Next, we get to Israel's restoration, a time of Jacob's trouble. And I mean, that's a charged term. Even that, a lot of people disagree what that means. But Israel's regathering to the land, a marriage renewal. How does this whole part of the story play out?
Yeah, so you have a lot of Christians today who reject replacement theology, so therefore they're pro-Israel, and they have a very positive view of the state of Israel, which I think we should, as freedom-loving Christians that support, you know, young democracies in the Middle East and this type of thing. But from a spiritual or prophetic perspective, there are a lot of passages that are applied to Israel wrongly. So you have passages in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel that say, the days are coming when it will no longer be said, blessed be the God who led us out of Egypt. Rather, it will be said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who brought us out of the land of the north. And so when you go to Israel today, you'll see these various passages quoted multiple times in various multimedia presentations and plaques and different things saying, these prophecies have been fulfilled. The Lord brought us up out of Egypt thousands of years ago, but now in more modern times, he's brought us out from Russia and all over the world, and he's restored Israel. And that's wonderful. That's a wonderful thought. The problem is when you look at the actual texts, they speak of Israel being brought back to the land with the Messiah present on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem, and all of Israel fully repentant, having turned to the Lord with full faith in God and in his promised Messiah. And so the reality is these prophecies are in the context of after the return of Jesus, when Israel is finally restored to their land in full belief and full faith. And those things simply cannot be said of the current modern state of Israel. Now, that's not to say that the regathering of Israel in modern times was not prophetic, but what I'm saying is that it is not the fulfillment of many of these passages that are often looked to, and we need to recognize the difference.
Yeah, I completely agree with you. You know, too often we see people take one extreme or the other. It's either all of these prophecies are fulfilled or none of them are. And really, there's something to be said that the middle is where the truth is. Speaking of the triumphal return of Jesus, let's start with the location. Where does Jesus actually return? Because most say the Mount of Olives, but you present a pretty convincing case that it's actually Mount Sinai. What led you to that belief?
Well, okay, so I actually have a whole chapter just called Where Does Jesus Return? And so I lay out the few different views. One is that he returns and his feet land on the Mount of Olives. Of course, the passage in Zechariah actually says in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Doesn't really portray him as coming directly from heaven and landing there. Rather, if you read the rest of Zechariah, it describes the mountain being split and then the Jerusalemites fleeing. So after Jesus returns, they flee. And I go, wait a minute, if the Savior just returned, why are they fleeing? But a few verses later, it says, and then the Lord my God will come with all of his holy ones with him. And so a good case can be made from that passage alone. You know, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. If you just read the wider context, a good case can be made that in that day, that will be true. His feet will get there, but that's not where he initially lands. So the renowned dispensationalist scholar Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he actually argues that Jesus will return possibly somewhere in Jordan near Petra, and then he will literally deliver many of the Israelites that are in prison camps or that are hiding there in the desert, that he'll free them and they'll march up to Jerusalem. Others such as George Peters, he's a very early 19th century dispensationalist, he argues that he'll return to Mount Sinai, so a little bit further south than Fruchtenbaum. And again, there's a lot of biblical evidence for this. In fact, the book of Enoch, First Enoch, begins by saying that the Lord God will descend from heaven with myriads of his holy ones, and his feet will land on Mount Sinai. Again, the book of Enoch is not scripture, but it was a very important book in the first century. Jesus and the apostles would have been well aware of it. Parts of it are actually quoted in the New Testament. And so then I also present the case that perhaps Jesus actually retraces the entire path of the Exodus, that as the greater Moses, he actually returns to Egypt. And of course, we see that in Isaiah 19, where it says, behold, the Lord comes on a swift cloud, and he is coming to Egypt. So you actually have a lot of this, these motifs of the return of Jesus, him coming on the clouds, and it specifically says he comes to Egypt. You've got other passages in Habakkuk and Ezekiel that seems to indicate that when Jesus returns, he'll actually split the Red Sea yet again, that he'll actually split the Red Sea. And the idea is you go, well, why would he go to Egypt? The idea, Josh, is that during the time of Jacob's trouble, during the time when Israel will be invaded and occupied by the Antichrist, it will be a massive regional refugee type of situation. Israelis will flee all over the Middle East. Many of them will actually have been taken captive by the armies of the Antichrist, literally in prison camps. And Jesus, as the divine warrior, as the deliverer, will literally set his people free from prison as he makes procession and marches along the path of the Exodus and makes his way up to Jerusalem. And unlike Moses and the Israelites, he won't circle around for 40 years. You know, he's going to show up and get stuff done.
Man, and I cannot wait for that day. Well, I definitely don't want to spoil the entire book for everybody because I really want people to go out and get this. But the last part deals with the return of Jesus. Beyond location, what were some other surprising things that you came across about this amazing event?
Well, so the way that I explain it, Josh, or one way to explain it, I think that everybody can understand, is you have a whole thread, I'm going to say a thread, the scarlet thread of classic messianic prophecy interwoven throughout the Old Testament. It begins with Genesis 3:15, when the Lord, just after the fall, the Lord declares to the serpent that someone is coming, and it says he is going to crush your head. He comes from the righteous line. So he's the seed. He's called there the seed, the Zerah in Hebrew, the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman. Well, when you follow these prophecies forward, we later see that he's the seed of Judah. We see he's the seed of Abraham, of course. He's the seed of David. So he's going to be, the point is, he's going to be human. He's going to be born in order to be the seed of Eve, Abraham, David, etc. He has to be a human. Well, you also have this alternative thread of prophecy that begins in Deuteronomy 33. This is the foundation prophecy. And this thread portrays Yahweh God Almighty coming from heaven with myriads of his angels and holy ones with lightning or fire shooting out of his hands, marching before his people from the south, shining and radiating like the morning sun over the mountains of Sinai and Paran, and marching up through Edom, soaked in the blood of his enemies. We see in Isaiah 63, this theme permeates. It's actually found multiple places throughout the Old Testament. And so that you go, okay, well, wait a minute. So let's say you're a Jew and you're going, we have one prophecy, one thread of prophecy that says a human is going to be born. But you have this other thread that says God Almighty is going to come from heaven to save us. So which is it? Well, the reality is that if you follow both of these threads through the Old Testament, it's not long before they begin to be intertwined. And you see the motifs of the crushing one, the skull crusher of Genesis 3:15, intermingled with the divine warrior prophecies of Deuteronomy 33. So, for example, in Habakkuk chapter 3, probably the longest, most detailed prophecy about the return of Jesus in the Old Testament, the great theophany of Habakkuk 3, it has the language of this individual. He says he will crush the head of the house of evil. Of course, that's the Antichrist. But it also describes him as shining and radiating like the sun. It's almost identical, actually. It's a very similar passage to Deuteronomy 33. So you look at that and you go, well, which is it? Is this the divine warrior, Yahweh, coming from heaven to save his people with his angels? Or is it the skull crusher? You go, it's both. You see the same thing in Isaiah 63. It's Yahweh God Almighty marching from the south, but he's clearly in human form. He's clearly, you know, he has hands and feet. He looks like a human figure. And then the final sort of capstone of all of these is Daniel chapter 7, where you have someone who's coming on the clouds of heaven, which, by the way, only Yahweh does. It says, actually, in Deuteronomy 33, verse 26, there is no one like the God of Israel, or Jeshurun, who comes on the clouds to save you. And the point there was to say the Canaanites, the people that lived in the Promised Land, they claimed that Baal was the cloud rider. And Moses comes along and goes, no. Baal's not the cloud rider. He doesn't control the storms. He's not the storm god. He's a pathetic, worthless demon. There is a God, however, that actually will come back on the clouds to save his people, and that's the God of Israel, the God of Jeshurun. So when you see in Daniel 7 someone coming on the clouds of heaven, any Old Testament literate Jew goes, that's Yahweh God Almighty. But it says he appears to be like a son of man. He looks like a son of man. He looks like a human. He's an anthropomorphic form. And so then this individual, he's going to rule all the nations. Everyone will give him their loyalty and worship, and he'll have dominion over all the earth. That's the final passage where both of these threads are finally braided together. And so all of these concepts that we Christians have, that Jesus will come twice, he'll be born first in the flesh, but he'll also come from heaven, that's not a New Testament teaching. It's not a Christian teaching. It's a thoroughly Old Testament biblical concept that was well known before Jesus even came along. And so a lot of these sort of classic Christian doctrines are well established in the Old Testament. And to me, that was very surprising, because I would have said, well, the return of Jesus, that's something that's developed later. No, I mean, that's something that was well known, well understood by the first century Jews.
That's phenomenal. You know, something else that you talk about too, speaking of, you know, the crushing of the heads and the divine warrior, this actually connects with the book of Job and Leviathan, which a lot of people have questions about. What is Leviathan? What came up about Leviathan in your research?
Yeah, so I mean, look, Leviathan, on one hand, I think, you know, to an Old Testament mind, there were real sea monsters, you know, there was real monsters. But the sea monsters were used as a picture of Satan, because Satan is the chaos monster. You know, at the very beginning, when God is hovering over the tome, the deep, the abyss, the waters, you know, the crazy, untamable ocean, the idea is that in that chaos is Leviathan. He's the one that's trying to cause the chaos, but the Lord brings order. The Lord brings peace. He separates the night from the day, the land from the waters, the dry land from, etc. And he brings order. Throughout the biblical narrative, whenever God's people fall into rebellion and backsliding, and then judgment comes, the imagery of the waters rising up and the chaos rising up, the sort of return to the chaos at the beginning, we see that language used. And so then, for example, in Ezekiel, when God split the Red Sea, when he defeated Pharaoh, Pharaoh uses the language of Leviathan being killed and his body being laid in the desert. And so Pharaoh is sort of described, Pharaoh, of course, is a type of the Antichrist. Pharaoh is described using the language of Rahab or Leviathan. And so all of this imagery and this language is intermingled to where something like the sea creature or Satan or the Antichrist or these various forerunners to the Antichrist, they're often described using the poetic language of the sea monster, the chaos monster. And once you understand that sort of narrative, it helps us to understand some of these more obscure poetic passages in Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Isaiah. And then in the end, in the book of Revelation, it's the dragon, right? The dragon is Leviathan, the monster, and it calls him the serpent, the devil. So there's no question who this figure is. And by the way, in the Babylonian Enuma Elish, sort of this, or I'm not sure if it's the Enuma Elish or the Gilgamesh epic, but in this sort of ancient Babylonian creation narrative, which is very similar to the biblical narrative, when the Lord, at the very beginning, not the Lord, but Marduk, you know, sort of the supreme god, at the very beginning, he actually cuts up the sea monster called Tiamat, and sort of the earth is created by different parts of her body. So you can see the pagan perversions of these concepts in some of the early creation narratives that are sort of hiding in the back of the biblical narrative that we don't always see. This is stuff that Dr. Michael Heiser used to be really great at sort of explaining and bringing out.
Yeah, definitely. And I've looked into that myself. It is the Enuma Elish. You're correct. And it's phenomenal to see those parallels. And the fact that, like, how you bring up, I think, really well, that if you have a good understanding of the Old Testament, a lot of these New Testament prophecies make a lot more sense, and they don't need to be as hotly debated as they are. Like, one such one is the sign of the Son of Man. And this is something that you write about as well. What is the sign of the Son of Man?
Yeah, so, and I have to give credit to my good friend Stephen Holmes, who this sort of came out in the midst of a campfire one night camping out in Colorado, and he was all excited, and he shared this, and I said, this, like, you need to write a book about this. He goes, it's not enough for a book. Put it in your book. So I just want to give credit where credit is due, but the idea is that overwhelmingly throughout the Bible, Jesus is described as coming back on the clouds. So we often, if you look at Christian art iconography, we picture this sort of California Caucasian hippie surfing on the clouds on a beautiful bright blue cloud, you know, cumulus clouds type of thing. But the Bible actually describes him as coming back in the clouds as he led Israel through the Exodus. When we talk about clouds, the cloud is the pillar of cloud. And so, you know, we can't prove this definitively, but there's really solid evidence that the Old Testament backdrop for the idea that Jesus will come back in the clouds leads us to believe that when the sign of the Son of Man is 2 minutes to midnight, Israel's back is against the wall, all hope looks like it's lost, The entire nation looks like it's about to collapse and the Jewish people are about to be wiped out. And then the definitive sign to the Jewish people that God is present will appear, which is the pillar of cloud will descend from heaven. The pillar of cloud that always demonstrated that God was with them, leading them, defeating their enemies, going before them. And that will be the sign of the Son of Man. And then, of course, Jesus will come back in the pillar of cloud, even as Yahweh was. The Old Testament says he was in the cloud. He looked down from the cloud and this type of thing. And so once we understand this, we go, oh, okay, so there's aspects of the story that will offend us as Christians. We go, well, the pillar of cloud, that's way too Jewish. You know, we want the Caucasian hippie because that's the picture we've always seen. But then the Jews have the problem of, they go, oh, but wait, Yahweh coming back, he looks like a human. Those crazy Gentile Christians, they actually had something right here. And so there's actually sort of a part of the component of the story that will offend both Christian and Jew, if you will. Not offend. I mean, we're not going to be offended because we'll be caught up in our resurrected, glorified bodies. But when you describe this picture, there's something to get excited and also something to offend everyone.
And that's usually the case when it comes to Jesus' teachings. We saw that in his first coming. So, of course, in prophecies having to do with his second coming, we're going to see that as well. Well, Joel, unfortunately, we are all out of time, but there's so much I'd love to ask you more on this topic. People will have to just pick up your book. Where can people get the book and where can people find you online?
So my very outdated website is joelstrumpet.com. Should have a new website up here soon. But at this point, the book is only available as a paperback on Amazon. You can get a used hardcover, but the paperbacks are on Amazon.com.
Excellent. Do you have any, are you working on anything right now? Do you have any plans for the future?
You know, I have a few books in the hopper. I haven't been working on them aggressively. I've actually been working. My wife is very sick. I'm trying to strategize ways to stay home more. And so I've actually been working on some really beautiful Christian art pieces. And that's been very therapeutic as well. I'm excited about it.
Oh, wow. That's great. Well, I can't wait to see some of that. And obviously, we will all keep your wife in prayer. Joel, thank you again so much for joining us. As always, it is a joy to talk with you. And just really appreciate the time.
Likewise, Josh. Many blessings to you. And give my love to Drew as well, to Zach Drew.
Absolutely, will do. And thank all of you for joining us on another episode of The Zach Drew Show. Until next time, I am Josh Peck. Take care. God bless.